please bow in prayer for the prayer of illumination. Lord, open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Our scripture lesson today is John 1, verse 29, and it is only one verse. You can find that on that one verse on page 92 if you want to follow along. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The word of the Lord.
Thank you. I appreciate that you are not clapping at the end of the piece here, but the choir's back, so why don't we clap and welcome them back? Good musical behavior, but also so wonderful to have you all back here. Thank you. Thank you. Beautiful piece today. So today we continue in our beginning, we start the beginning and continue the beginning, of our narrative arc through the scriptures. Last week we looked at the creation story, and today we settle into a more up-close and personal encounter of family drama with Abraham and Sarah. The cosmic God has moved closer to humanity. There's a lot to explore in the upcoming reading that I will share, and I'm going to do my best to hit some of the theological marks and traditional scholarship while also not bogging us down too much. At the core of this story, I find these questions. What is God like? Maybe better stated, what are the gods like? Is God good? Do the gods require sacrifice? What kinds of sacrifices are important and appropriate? Would God truly require the sacrifice of your only child, even after that child was promised to make a great nation? This particular narrative has sparked much reflection through the generations. The great theologians of the Reformation wrestled with God's instructions to Abraham here, wondered at who is represented in this story, and formed their understanding of God's grace within this text. The 19th century philosopher Soren Kierkegaard's Fear and Trembling considered the absurdity of God's instructions and what Abraham's response would or should be. I'll admit that this passage captivates my attention. I've wondered at the role of God in this text, wondered why there are different names for God used throughout. I've read multiple works of fiction. I brought a couple with me. Frederick Buechner's story, Son of Laughter, is a retelling of Isaac's life. And it begins with a story of intimate closeness, offering a sense for Abraham's struggle. The specter of family trauma lingers in Anita Diamant's The Red Tent. If I believe, I haven't read it, but I've understood that Isaac has a stutter in the story following after this ordeal. He's traumatized as the fear of God grips the descendants of Abraham. As well, in just the last couple of years, I became friends with a local scholar and author, Dr. Michael, I always need to make sure I pronounce his last name properly, Krzyzatowski. Michael is a neighbor here on the South Hill. He actually just lives up on 15th Street, and he wrote a book called Keturah's Wish, which is about the great family. I'm featured on the back. I read an advanced copy. What it is, this is an attempt to tell the story of the third wife of Abraham, which is featured in Genesis chapter 25. Who bears six more sons to Abraham and more grandchildren. All of this to say, this text deserves faithful, deep attention and reflection, close readings, pondering, prayer. And so, let us pray as we approach the story of Abraham's binding of Isaac. God, open our eyes and open our ears as we hear this text. Lord, this text is traumatic, it is strange, and yet we pray that you would show us the thread of grace that exists here. Lord, we know that you do not demand violence from us, but you have overcome violence with love. And so, may we hear your good news of love and grace this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. Amen. And now, a little more prologue. I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 22, if you'd like to turn to that in your blue pew Bibles. And I'm going to make a slight edit in the way that you will hear me read the text. Instead of using the English translations of God and Lord, which we are familiar with as we read in the scriptures, I want to draw attention to the Hebrew words used for God or the gods in this text. In particular, we hear the word Elohim and Yahweh used in this text. While those are sometimes considered interchangeable names for God, it is important to also note that Elohim has a more generic meaning, as many of the gods in the ancient Near East had some kind of name that used El in the name. Just chapters before, we have Hagar calling out to El Roy, the God who sees me. Other places, God is referred to as El Shaddai, God of the mountain. It is my sense that the scribes of this text are noting different conventions and understanding of gods and God, concepts that we hold alongside each other as we develop the understanding of how the Israelites knew God. Is it a cultural God? Local? The El God? Or is it the High God, Yahweh, the God above all gods? It's fair to say that the stories are mixtures of certainty about who God is, alongside growing thoughts and development of a doctrine of God that fits in with our understanding that we have in modern times. This is all how we frame our understanding of monotheism, the way that God exists in and above all things. Don't get bogged down by all that. Just wanted to share that I think this is really interesting. And as we have ears to hear and curiosity about such things, may you hear them. So now let's move to our Genesis reading. Genesis 21, verses 1 through 3, and then 22, verses 1 through 14. The Lord dealt with Sarah as he had said, and the Lord, these are both Yahweh's, did for Sarah as she had promised. She conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time which God had spoken to him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son, whom Sarah bore him. In Genesis 22, 1 through 14. After these things, Elohim tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I, Elohim, shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that Ha Elohim, the God, had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he carried the fire and the knife. So the two walked on together. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, Father, and he said, Here I am, my son. He said, The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb of the burnt offering? Abraham said, Elohim himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that Ha Elohim, that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar atop the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand upon the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear Elohim, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord, the Yahweh, will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of Yahweh it shall be provided." This is our reading, the word of the Lord. One big idea that we commonly take from this passage is this: God requires sacrifice and acts of sacrifice that display our devotion. This is a shift in human understanding of sacrifice from an ancient way of human sacrifice moving to the institution of the covenantal sacrificial system of animals. Though Isaac and Abraham both seem to have an animal sacrifice in their minds, and the lamb to be provided is somehow going to arrive. One part of this passage that continues to intrigue me is the way that Abraham names God. As we've heard, there are at least two different kinds of names for God or the gods in this passage, which speak to a differentiation between God and what is culturally understood as the local deity. This is interesting to me. I'm speculating perhaps, but I find it fascinating how we engage in these texts. This may be a development on the concept of God that we heard earlier in passages about the Hagar story. Or maybe it is that the Hebrew scribes also want to set Hagar apart as a non-Hebrew. She is, of course, the mother of what would become Islam. Much like the story elsewhere in the Genesis narrative of the Edomites, perhaps, they have a common lineage, but there is a differentiation between their god, El, and the Lord, Yahweh. This also, to me, explains the difference between Elohim and Yahweh that occurs in Genesis 22. We heard that Abraham names the place. He calls it Yahweh Yahir, which means the Lord sees. A bit more scholarly background for you. If you start to doze off, that's okay. There are thought to be multiple traditions that create the original source narratives that are then combined into what we know as the five first books, the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There is what's called the Eloist tradition, which refers to a more focused narrative, the idea of the fear of God, God's covenant with humanity, and prophetically called leaders. It's argued that this tradition begins with the calling of Abraham. There is also then the Yahwist tradition, which is hypothesized to be a much more global and cosmic story, beginning with the narrative of creation, which we heard last week. For instance, in the creation narrative we heard last week from Genesis 1, it is contrasted with Genesis 2 and its second creation narrative, which differ in the first from calling out Elohim as the name for God, and the second story including the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Again, it's complex, but really interesting. And here's the big thing I find important in this text. This gives us a glimpse of how early Hebrew folks conceived of God and how humanity interacts with God. Is this God just like all the other cultural gods of the region? Can we simply make a wooden statue to represent this God and put it up on our mantle? Is this one God among all other gods just particularly favoring one family? Or is this the high God, God above all gods, that we're talking about? In our 21st century perspective, we've been given the instructions to consider that this one God is the only God, but that's not always how people perceived God. And that's not potentially what's going on in this particular text. Abraham was called by God to leave his home, Ur of the Chaldeans, and instructed to go make a new nation in the land of Canaan. Between this calling story and our narrative today, Abraham has traveled. He spent time with his cousin Lot. He dealt with a tribal king who ends up giving him a blessing. He had a son with his wife's servant, Hagar, and received the promise of a son for his wife, Sarah, late in life. And now that son is born, and Abraham has been instructed by Elohim to take that son and sacrifice him in the mountains of Moriah. As we heard in the reading, our English translations are often using the word that Elohim instructs Abraham to take this journey. Elohim has shown Abraham the mountain, giving him sight and clarity of purpose. Elohim is the one who thinks that Abraham thinks will provide the lamb, as he tells Isaac in verse 8. And in the final moments, right as Abraham lifts the knife to sacrifice his only son, we see a shift. Verse 11 again says, "But the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" The scene has changed. All of a sudden, it is no longer Abraham and Isaac alone on the mountaintop. The angel of the Lord, or at least the voice of an angel of the Lord, calls out to stop things. This is fascinating on many levels. First, we're no longer dealing with a generic cultural God. Many people groups, as I've said, referred to God as El, just chapters before, as we've heard. So El is a common name from God. Like the way we say God, instead of Yahweh or Elohim or Adonai, we all have these names for God. Second, it's fascinating to me that we have a messenger from Yahweh, the angel, and not Yahweh themselves. This plays into our understanding about God as distant and above all things, not so much imminent, but very transcendent. This is the same God that is revealed to Moses in the Exodus narrative, distinct again from the cultural gods of Egypt. But it's fascinating because it also supports that there are other divine or divinely appointed beings that work under Yahweh's direction. This motif will continue through the scriptures and ultimately translates to how we Christians understand angels and demons and even the saints of the church. Finally, this is important because it highlights the evolution of humans' understanding of God. Who is God? Where is God? And what is God's character? I suppose I would say that there's a lot going on here, and it's confusing, or at least it's melding different traditions and concepts of who God is. Are we dealing with regional understandings? Is this one of the lesser gods, perhaps like Mercury or Janus? Or is this Zeus or Jupiter? See, these are all familiar gods that the ancient traditions held as their deities. And the historical critical reading of the Old Testament understands this confusion in the sense that years of research have gone into arguing about these traditions and multiple storylines that have been combined and redacted and retold to construct a narrative of the first five books. You see, there have been different ways of understanding who wrote even those five books. Was it Moses? Was it a school of people who wanted to tell the stories of the Israelites? Was this part of the narrative that was told to the whole people? Or was this more something that came out of the northern kingdom of Israel? Did this have to do with the exile in Babylon? At some level, how did this period of history impact this story? You see, the layers of the biblical text are complex and important to consider. Now wait, do you and I all have to have this figured out? No. But it's helpful for us to consider how people understood God and God's word, especially when we're dealing with such an intense directive as this. The call to sacrifice your child, or to sacrifice any human for that matter. Through generations, Jews and Christians have pointed to this story as a turning point, where God acts differently than we expect God to act. Some see this as a test that Abraham passes, and therefore receives greater clarity about who God is. Others see it as a philosophical exercise, wondering at what horrors or wonders the fear of God may put us up to. For me, this is a story, there's something of hope that God is truly good. That despite our expectations about God, God will surprise us with blessing and wonder when we expect oppression and order. Of course, I look at this text through the lens of Jesus and his life and witness to us. What does Jesus' life and death tell us about who God is and what God is like? I think many Christians would like to argue that God demands sacrifice, and Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, fulfills those sacrificial desires. This is a common atonement theory. How the death of Jesus sets us free from sin. But besides the fact that penal substitutionary atonement is a problematic perspective for so many reasons, God, this mighty deity, looks at us, bad humanity, and needs a scapegoat to atone for our sins. Besides this, I don't believe it lines up with what God in this story does. First, it is the small cultural God that Abraham believes is instructing him. But the high God, Yahweh, is the one who intervenes and says, stop. The high God, the one God, Yahweh, intervenes in the death system that the ancient people had been wrapped up in. God intervenes and says no more to death of our precious humanity. In the same way, Christ undoes the power of death by showing its weakness, its ineffectiveness. Light overcomes the darkness. Life overpowers death. What should we know about the narrative of Scripture from this text? How does it tie into the creation story from last week? Well, this text shows us an evolving understanding of what God is like. And in particular, that there is God above all other gods. The God who intervenes in our lives. The God who calls us into greater purpose in the ongoing rituals that the people had been wrapped up in. And we still wonder about these things. These hopes that God is truly good and would make a way to bypass sacrifice. The trust that God will provide, mixed in with the fear that the other shoe is finally going to drop. Does God provide? And at what cost? Here's where I sit with this text, upon yet another round of study and reflection. Trusting in his calling from God, Abraham is willing to walk the road all the way to the end. Not because he is willing to sacrifice Isaac without question, but because he believes in the deep calling God has placed upon his life, and he's willing to figure out how it's going to work. Sometimes, faithfulness looks like simply following orders. Other times, as I believe we see here, faithfulness looks like trusting in another way. A way yet to be revealed, that places absurd hope in the one who promised to provide. And so what do we take away? Well, I'm honestly not sure sometimes. Don't walk away from this text thinking that God requires blind, unquestioning submission as faithfulness. Rather, I hope we can witness Abraham's persistence and trust in the larger story. You and I are part of that larger, grander story. And we must not get lost in cultural understandings of God that miss the grand movement, where God provides and sustains and meets us in our struggle. Sadly, we have many cultural projections of what God is like. For instance, Christian nationalism, which continues to rise in the United States. This is a cultural understanding of God. Isn't it interesting how the word cult comes from the word culture? Do the gods require sacrifice, martyrdom, and death? Well, Christian theology proclaims an alternative, the overcoming of the power of death. God stays the knife, pauses the ordeal. And in Christ, death is undone, as it is once and for all experienced and overcome. See, here he comes, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Can we hear the offering, finally, of grace? Put down the knife. Release the need to sacrifice. See that God provides. Amen. Lord, we ask that you would draw close to us as we hear these stories. Lord, we have conceived of you as this grand, all-powerful, transcendent God. And yet, the story we see, your messenger comes so close to your people to say, stop. I'm more than this. I'm more than this requirement of sacrifice. Come close to me and receive what I've provided. God, I pray that in this time we would receive your providence, receive your gift and mercy and grace. That's what you require, our faithfulness towards your grace. So in all of this, Lord, guide us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.